So I'm going to read the scripture for today. Let me grab the Bible. From Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And it's starting in verse 14 and going through chapter 8, verse 1. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to pray just for a few different things. Pray for some of our workers, pray for our city, and then ask God's help in understanding that text that Michael just read. God, thank you for the grace you've given us to gather together in this way. Thank you for the few of us that are in the building and people who are in watch parties, people who are at home. Thank you, God, that by the work of your Spirit, you're working in us and through us, Lord. We do thank you, Lord God, for the work of the gospel that is happening around the world through our little church, as Simon referenced, God. Thank you. We think of the India team, just as they distribute these food boxes to Muslim families throughout their community. We ask that you continue to bless this as you're using the pandemic as an opportunity to be able to serve the poorest of the poor there. We pray your blessing on that time, that, Lord, you would lead them to families who are open, who are hungry, who are searching. And as they pray with families, as they read scripture together, pray, oh God, that you would open people's eyes to the truth of your Son, Lord God. We thank you for Tiana back here in Portland for a season as she transitions to a new role in Crew. We pray you'd bless her and encourage her and give her rest here in Portland. Pray you'd provide all that's needed, the increase in support that's going to be needed. We pray you'd provide that. Pray you'd prepare her for this new work with Crew, serving in this role on the relief and development arm of Crew. We pray you'd bless her in that. Oh God, we think of Bill and Ashley, who are now in Oregon, Lord, in Southern Oregon. Pray you'd bless them as they're back here for a season. Pray for Bill's surgery, that it would be successful, that you would take away this sinus pain that he's had for so long, God. That you'd bless them as they welcome Lewis number 3 into the world in a number of months. Pray you'd provide all that's needed for them. Pray you'd build your church in their country, Lord God, that Christ would be known there, that churches would be planted, and you would use Bill and Ashley and their team toward that end, God. We think of our dear Tracy as she finishes the summer out before an extended sabbatical here in the States. We pray you'd give her grace to finish well all the different details that need to come together. Pray that you would work all those details out, Lord. We think of this great country in North Africa that she serves in. God, would you bless the people of this country? Would you build your church in this country? Would you care for the poor in this country, Lord? And use Tracy and her teammates to that end, Lord God. Thinking of our own city, God, we're thankful for this city. This is a unique time, as we know, God, and we cry out to you for mercy for this city, for justice for this city, for hope for this city. So many loud and competing voices. We know not what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. And we pray, oh God, that you would take the present circumstances and use it for good, for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Pray for our local government, that you would give them wisdom in navigating these unique times. We do pray for justice, and we do pray for peace, Lord. We pray that you would give us, your people, wisdom how to know and think about this, informed by Scripture, first and foremost. Give us wisdom, Lord. And God, we come to the text, your very words to us. And we ask you, O God, for wisdom. Pray that all that you want us to know about yourself and your truth and your ways, that you would help us to understand as we study it. Oh God, help me to be faithful and accurate. Help me to be concise. Help me to be understandable. Help me to be applicable. I cannot do it apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for help. And give us wisdom, Lord. We do not want to be like those who look in the mirror and then immediately forget who we are, as James points to. We want to be those who hear the words of our God and obey them by grace. So we pray for grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning, everybody. It does feel weird to me still. I'm still not used to the whole video thing. So I'm just going to pretend like we are all together, like I'm looking on a gathered congregation studying the word together. I would just ask, that please read with me. Love what Simon said. You know, we want to encourage the church. Track with us. Check if what we're saying is accurate. Again, as Michael read it, it's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. In the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman who is in the streets calling out to people to listen to her, encouraging them that in wisdom is life, warning them that in folly is death. Listen to Proverbs 1, 20 and 21. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Wisdom is crying out for us to listen. This wisdom, the wisdom of God, is loud and clear in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. This is the book we spent the last few months in, and we will continue to spend some time in it for the next few months. This is why the book is called wisdom literature. This is the genre or type of literature it is. And throughout the book, as we've studied it, we've come across these sections, which are instructions from God on how to live. We can accept it or we can reject it. We can accept the wisdom of God to our joy. We can reject the wisdom of God to our demise. I love the words of Stan Cunningham in our elders' meeting. It's like a wise and loving parent who tells their young child not to touch the stove, the hot stove. Will the child listen and be spared a burn, or will the child not listen and suffer the consequences? This is the call of wisdom through the written words of God that the book of Ecclesiastes brings us to again and again, in hopes that we will choose the way of life, the way of wisdom. So, chapter 7, verse 14 to 8:1, it's a series of encouragements, teachings, and warnings about the way to live. Warning, it will feel a bit scattered. There's seven different themes or main ideas presented here, so it can feel a little bit all over the place. But what unites it is that overarching theme of wisdom. This is the way of wisdom. This is wisdom calling out to us to receive the life that she offers. Helpful note, and this is really important, I think, particularly with these set of verses, that one of the challenges of Ecclesiastes is the preacher seems to be all over the place. Sometimes he's cynical, sometimes he's hopeful, sometimes he's sarcastic, sometimes he has faith, other times he's lost sight of God. The purpose of the book comes together in chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. But the inspired editor, as we've been calling him, has kind of been taking us through this myriad of Solomon's emotions, his ups and downs, and that is very well evident in this section. So I'm going to move quick because there are so many different themes. Again, what unites it all is this call to wisdom. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. When things are good, in other words, be joyful, be happy. But when things are bad, when things are difficult, when things are struggle-filled, we cannot then say God has left us. No, the wisdom of God clearly says that both are from him. Keith in our elder meeting pointed to this verse's connection to verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is connected to, this is related to what theologians call God's superintendence of all things, meaning he is lovingly, faithfully, with his sovereign control and power, guiding things for the glory of his name and the good of his people, the good and the difficult. And what that creates in us is there at the end of verse 14, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. It's a consistent theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen this again. The reality of that is that we don't know the future. We cannot know, and we cannot control it. This is a timely verse, obviously, in the midst of, as people are calling, a once-in-a-century pandemic. A few months ago, we were all doing good. The economy was humming along. We were socializing. We were joking as an elder, I think it was at the elder meeting of the staff meeting, I can't remember, that we were longing for the days when we were trying to figure out what to do about dogs in the service because it created a little bit of kerfuffle a couple times. Wow, we long for those days. What do we do? Our situation is much different now. A microscopic virus comes and changes the world globally forever for many of us in a matter of a few weeks and months. And as it has continued on, there's been a growing sense, I think, of, I've heard this from multiple people, of loss. As it continues, realizing the things that we've lost, and quite possibly things that may never be the same, at least in our lifetime. And it can feel like before this, God was present and blessing. But in the midst of the pandemic, God has turned his back on us. The wisdom of God from the book of Ecclesiastes encourages us that God is sovereign over it all. That he's exercising his providential care for the world. That he's directing things for his glory and ultimately our good. We certainly don't pretend to understand what's going on and why. We don't pretend like we have an answer or the great fix that's going to make it all better. But we humble ourselves under his loving, fatherly hand, trusting him when we can't see the way forward. That's our first theme, as wisdom is teaching us. Both the good times and the bad times are from him. Humble ourselves and trust him. Second theme, we see it here in verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Life is not fair. This parental advice that proves to be biblically accurate. There is a person who will live life faithful and godly who gets cancer and dies young. And there's another person who lives life in sin without regard for God and others who will live into old age. If we think God is on a contract, if I do this, I get this, we're going to be terribly disillusioned because that is not the way the world runs in a world that has been affected by the curse of sin. And so wisdom says to us this, verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Interesting advice. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Essentially, wisdom is calling us to stay away from two extremes. One extreme is outward self-righteousness. It's a legalistic rigor that hopes to earn God's favor, his success, by the pursuit of perfection. If I only do this and this and this and do it better, God will grant me success and longer life and perhaps health and perhaps even money. But that will only cause one to, quote, as it says here, destroy oneself as we're in the hamster wheel of self-righteousness. But the other extreme is equally dangerous. It's complete licentiousness, where all self-control and restraint is removed, and we do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want, and this will lead us to great pain and perhaps even death before we reach old age. Wisdom, the wisdom of God calling out to us through the book of Ecclesiastes, presents us the third way, the gospel way, and it says it here. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I love how the NLT translation quotes this. The one who fears God avoids both extremes. The way of wisdom is not the outward and wearying pursuit of self-righteousness, nor is it the removal of all restraint and rules. The way of wisdom, well, family, is the fear of God, which results in love and faith and grace-empowered obedience. That's theme two. Theme three, we see here in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. It's essentially a redefinition of strength. We think of strength as literal physical strength. We think of strength as bravado. We think of strength as mental acuity, how smart, intelligent, or sharp you are. But strength here is defined as wisdom. Knowing how to conduct oneself before God, with God, in the world in which we live. I think of 1 Kings 3, Solomon's prayer. Before he gets arrogant and foolish, God asked him, what do you want? What's your prayer as he begins his kingship over Israel? And he asks, not for a great military, not for lots of strength, not for all this power and influence. He asks for wisdom. And then God gives him wisdom, unusual wisdom, and all the other stuff that normal people would probably ask for. Because in wisdom is strength. Do we want to be strong? It's not about how much you can do, how much you can take on, how much you can lift at the bench press, what your grades are, how many languages you can speak, what your weight is or your age is, what your educational achievements are, how big your check is, what kind of body type you are. All of those have nothing to do with biblical strength. Biblical strength is, do you know how to live? Are you wise with the wisdom of God? Theme four. Surely, Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Commentators point out perhaps this is a counterbalance to the previous verse, lest we make too much of the wise person, lest we exalt the one who is wise with strength, that there is no one, to quote similar language as it appears elsewhere in the Bible, who always does good, who never sins. We look for heroes. We look for people to put on a pedestal. We look for people to model our lives after. When I was a young man, I wanted to be Michael Jackson. And then as I got older, I wanted to be Michael Jordan. I'm looking for someone to attach to be like, to model myself after. This is part of, I think, the human condition. We look for people to whose side or team we can say we are on. It's Israel asking for a king in 1 Samuel. We want a king like all the other nations. Give us a king. Yet even the best of us is flawed by sin. Even the best of us has the remnant of mixed motives. Even the best of us, given the right circumstances and a bad decision or two, can destroy overnight what we've taken a lifetime to build. Ecclesiastes brings us to this place of honesty and humility. We must not exalt anyone other than the perfect one, which we'll finish with at the very end. Theme 5, wisdom continues to call out to us in verses 21 and 22, which I think is actually a little bit humorous. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. God's wisdom is instructing us essentially to have thick skin, to not let everything that is said get to us. In the realization that often what upsets us about what others say about us, we have said that same thing about other people. Wisdom is calling us to grow up, be mature, toughen up, and don't be such a hypocrite. As it came up in the elders' meeting, it's this idea, particularly in our present circumstance, don't get mad and block people for calling you out on social media or saying something against you on social media when you, and I, if I were on social media, likely have said the same things about someone else. Wisdom is saying, nah, let's not do that. Let's toughen up. Let's not be hypocritical in the way we take offense. Wisdom is calling out. Our sixth theme is here in verses 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? This is such an interesting verse. It seems to contrast the theme of the whole section, calling us to wisdom, pointing us to wisdom. But then the preacher says, but it's too deep. Wisdom is too deep. I can't even find it out. Again, a consistent pattern in the book. It brings us to this place of humility. Wise people know, the more you know, the more you realize how much you do not know. If you have somebody who thinks they've got it all figured out, life, work, family, marriage, parenting, church life, the Bible, run the other way, because we don't. The person who thinks they've arrived, they've figured it out, they know and are no longer in a place of learning and growth, and they're living in a cloud of self-deception. God's wisdom is too deep, it's too vast, it's too glorious to think we've arrived. Now, we can know certain things, don't misunderstand the text, but there is always room for growth and learning. I think, this is my own experience, this gets harder, particularly if someone is really good at something, or if you get older. I think of when you're really good at something, who can tell Steph Curry to shoot free throws, right? He's one of the best free throw shooters in the world. And I imagine, though I don't know this, if I was as good as that at something, to hear instruction from people who are less knowledgeable or younger or less experienced is going to set me off. I've quoted this before. One of the a well-known reference to a well-known quarterback, Tom Brady. It is said that in his locker, as you open it up, at least years ago, he had this thing taped to his locker that said, "Bend your knees." Basic instruction for a Hall of Fame quarterback. Simple things to remind himself of the basics to do. I've seen this in myself as I get older. I've been on the planet for a certain number of years. I'm crossing that line between young man and middle age. I know for some of the well, I'm still a kid. For others at the well, I'm older than dirt. But based on lifespan, the average American lifespan, I'm getting to a new zip code, as Kevin says. And I've been married for a number of years. I've been pastoring for a number of years. I've parented kids to a certain level, almost into adulthood. So I can assume I've got some things figured out. But the minute I get there is the minute I'm in trouble. God's wisdom is so great and so big and so good that even as we grow in wisdom, we never arrive. And our last theme, which is verses 25 to 27. And I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. We've seen this language before, particularly in chapter 1. He's seeking to understand wisdom as compared to folliness, seeking to understand it better. And here is his conclusions. Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. That's kind of a halting statement. We would do well to listen. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, this section could be applied to both men and women, of course. It's applied to a woman here, as it is in Proverbs. And it could have lots of levels of application. I, on Thursday, asked the staff, you know, share with us your kind of your thoughts, and lots of helpful things that were said. One of the things, Michael said, she's sitting right there, that was helpful is when she hears this, or when a lot of people hear this, there's multiple layers of application, right? And even a man won't hear this the same way and a woman will. There's multiple layers of what it feels like and what it could mean to be ensnared. I think perhaps the primary application, and perhaps even the one he was likely intending to talk about, would be the poisoned apple promise of sexual gratification. That it feels good in the moment, but the venom will kill you. Particularly in our culture, particularly in this day and age, people think that sexual immorality, to do with your body what you want, when you want, is freedom. The Bible refutes that lie by saying sexual immorality is chains. It's snares and nets and fetters. It's slavery. Sexual fidelity, brothers and sisters, is freedom. Whether that's abstaining from sex if you're unmarried, or sexual exclusivity to your spouse if you are, that is liberating freedom. And if you don't believe it, look at the person at their end of their life, one who has acted on every sexual impulse that he or she has, and one who has restrained him or herself according to the will of God, and compare their lives and the trails of people and situations that they're leaving in their wake, and you tell me which one was good living. The gospel and the way of wisdom is always right. And he says, he who pleases God escapes her. This antidote to sexual entrapment is not to see how much you can resist to prove your strength. The antidote is to flee like Joseph, whether that sin is going to be through a media, whether it's going to be through a person. Get the heck away. And that theme continues in verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is tricky language. Let's navigate it biblically. He says he searched out for a good man or a good woman, and he only found one good man out of a thousand, and he didn't find any good women. Well, that's because he wasn't at the Well Community Church, where we are chock full of godly, Christ-exalting women. Solomon needed to be in our community, but he wasn't. Let's read this in the context of all of Scripture. This most certainly cannot mean that men are inherently more godly than women, or that women are inherently more ungodly than men. For the Scriptures clearly teach that both genders are equally image bearers of God, and both genders are equally sinful. And keep in mind that some of the most colossal and tragic sins recorded in the Bible are men. David and Judas come to mind. This, however, is related to Solomon's experience, which you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 to 8. It reads like some gossip magazine. He's got 700 wives. He's got 300 concubines. And they lead him to turn his heart from the Lord, and he becomes an idolater. It's no wonder, he says, I can't find a righteous woman. The problem is not with the women. The problem is with Solomon. And this verse 29 is a summation of this whole idea. It's a summation, really, in part of the gospel story. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Genesis chapter 1 to 3, created without sin human beings were, yet we chose our own way, thus bringing sin, death, and evil into the human experience. We now need a Savior. The conclusion to this section, though it's the beginning of a new chapter, is in chapter 8, verse 1, we submit to you. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is change. The one who walks in wisdom, the one who heeds the call to wisdom, the one who does not reject the call of wisdom, but embraces it and applies it and lives it out in its life-giving truth, understands, and his or her very face and demeanor is changed by the flourishing of a godly life. Wisdom is calling out to us. God's wisdom is calling out to us. Will we listen and flourish, or will we reject it and flounder? All of this talk of wisdom points forward. All of this talk of wisdom finds its apex in a particular place. All of this talk of wisdom finds one glorious conclusion. In the New Testament, that part of the Bible written after Jesus, the wisdom of God is personified again. In the Old Testament, it's that woman in the streets calling out for people to listen. In the New Testament, it's personified in a perfect one. In one who in no way, at any time, crossed the way of God's wisdom. Who who in no way at any time denied God's wisdom, who in no way at any time contradicted the wisdom of God, but who perfectly at each and every point personified, exemplified, fulfilled the wisdom of God. He is Christ, the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God is just not an idea, a philosophy, a good way to live. It is a person who lived, who died, who rose again, that we might know God and be reconciled back to Him. And this same Christ, this same perfect wise one, empowers us to live out the wisdom of God. If our conclusion is, okay, well, family, try harder. Do what wisdom has said and good luck. And the ones of us with greater moral willpower will be the ones who are successful, and the ones of us with less moral power will be the failures, but good luck. Then we are no longer preaching the gospel. We need help to obey this outside of ourself. Apart from a work of grace, it will be futile. And God provides it to us through the work of His perfect wise one, Christ, who by His life, death, and resurrection secured our freedom forever, and now through the work of His Holy Spirit empowers us daily to live in and live out all that wisdom calls us to. So we don't finish this with this moralistic call to do better. We finish this by turning our eyes to Christ, the perfection of all we have studied, and the one who empowers and obeys and enables us to obey all that we have just studied. Lord God, thank You for the written word of God, which to us is life. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.